We'll be looking at the first 12 verses in Matthew chapter 2 today. The visit of the wise men. Most of what we have that we study from the New Testament, at least, concerning the birth of Christ, is found in Luke 1 and 2 and Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Of course, there's many places in the Old Testament we could allude to as well. I'd like to read these 12 verses, and then we'll get into them and examine them. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. There's several things we might consider about the text of Scripture here. First is that the shepherds and the wise men did not come to see Jesus at the same time. According to Luke 2, verse 7, we know that Jesus, on his birth, was placed in a manger, in a feeding trough, suggesting that his birth occurred in a stable, in a cave. At least it's an outdoor-type scene where animals might be kept. According to what I just read in Matthew 2, verse 11, the wise men were led by the star to a house, an oikia, where Jesus now was. Now, some have suggested that perhaps the family had moved from out of doors inside the inn. Remember, there's no room for them in the inn, according to Luke. But unlikely, because the Greek word house is not used here in that passage. It's the inn is the kataluma, so I don't think that's what happened. Some have suggested they are now in the home of some relatives there in Bethlehem. They would have had relatives. It's very possible. At any rate, our major scenes are not quite right. The wise men came after the birth. We don't know how long after, however. Some have said just a few days. R.C. Sproul would say probably maybe even 2 years later, because of the fact that Herod would seek to kill the babies from 2 years old and under. By the way, don't throw away your manger scene because of that one little neglect, but just note that. So how many wise men were there, or magi, either term will fit for them? And we don't know. The number three is suggested by the fact three gifts were presented, but we don't know. There could have been a lot more men with them, more magi or wise men. Certainly there would have been safety in traveling if there were larger numbers. We also cannot be sure where the wise men came from. We know they came from a region east of Palestine. It does say there, in verse 1, wise men from the east. And I wanted to point something out here, a translation issue. In verses 2 and 9, the words that the English Standard Version renders when it rose, more literally might be translated in the east. And I think some of your translations do handle it that way. Either way does make sense. But here's what we should note. The wise men, they're in the east. The star they have seen is in the west. And so where did they come from? Someplace east of Palestine. They may have come from Arabia. They might have come from Babylon. That'd be present-day Iraq. I think more people than any other view believe they came from the region of Persia, Iran, Afghanistan. They'd come quite a ways. Another point here is the wise men who came to worship the babe, they're not Jews. They are Gentiles. And even this early in Matthew's gospel, there is the suggestion that those who will come to faith in Christ, they're not limited to one nation. They're not limited to the Jewish nation. Christ's worshipers are going to come from Gentile peoples all over the world. And of course, if we move to the very end of Matthew, remember how it ends with the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And then I think this is very significant in the 12 verses we'll look at. There are three different responses to the birth of Christ. One is indifference and complacency on the part of the chief priests and scribes. The second is hostility on the part of Herod, who would choose, if he could, to kill this infant. And the response of the wise man, joyful worship. And those responses are still given today. There are people just simply complacent about the whole birth of Christ, complacent about the whole gospel or the Bible. There are those who are literally hostile toward the Word of God. But among God's people, our response is one of worship, joyful worship. So let's get into the text. Let me read again verses 1 and 2. There's a lot in these two first verses. Now after, and notice that is the word after. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. This is occurring in the days of Herod the king. It's interesting that when Luke begins his account of the birth of Christ, he centers it in the days of Caesar Augustus, the emperor of the Roman Empire. But it also now, Matthew says this is occurring in the days of Herod the king. This is the one known as Herod the Great. Not a Jew, but an Edomite who was on the throne. He had been appointed as Tetrarch of Galilee in 47 BC, and he proved to be a capable administrator. Then the emperor promoted him to be ruler over all Palestine, even over what is now Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. He is famous, even today, he is famous for his many building projects. If you go to the land of Israel, you'll see many things that can be pointed out to you that Herod built this or that. He's also noted because he was ruthless. He was cruel. He had a terrible paranoia that somebody was going to kill him and take his throne. And he was so paranoid over that that he killed many family members. He had one favorite wife, Mariamne. He killed her too. And it's recorded that the Emperor Augustus, and there's a play on words in the Greek language here. Augustus said it was better to be Herod's sow, or his huus, than his son, his huios, for the sow had a better chance of life than did his son. And I guess that's pretty much true. We'll read also in these two verses, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So these are the magos, and I don't know what's the best translation here, whether to translate them magi or wise men. From the Greek word magos, we get the word, the English word magic. The historian Herodotus said the word originally indicated one of the tribes of the ancient Medes. And the word came to be used of people who studied stars, likely involved in astrology. A lot of people still today believe in astrology and think that by studying the stars they can plot out the course of their lives. That was rife in Babylon. It came also to be used of astrologers, and it also came to include people who were interested in folklore and in legends. And in Daniel's day, and in the book of Daniel, the word magos is used of advisors to the king. So there's a whole lot of uses of this Greek word magos. Here's an opinion that I have, and many commentators I've read have this opinion too, that these wise men may have been men who had gained an interest in reading the Old Testament scriptures. You know, when the Jews were sent into the Assyrian captivity of 722 and then the Babylonian captivity of 586, where they were spread throughout the world, and they took with them their scrolls, their Old Testament scrolls. And God used that as a way of spreading his word to peoples who had never had any contact with the written word of God. It's possible that these men have been reading from the Old Testament and had become interested in Numbers 24, verse 17. So let's turn to that. Numbers 24, verse 17, very likely had come to be a passage that was understood messianically. It's about a person given by a prophet for hire, Balaam. But the thing about Balaam's prophecies, when God directed him, they were all true. It's about a person here, Numbers 24, verse 17. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. A scepter. This is a prophecy that would be about a king, one who holds a scepter, one who rules. So they may have been interested in this, and then God shows them a light. And they connect that light with this verse of scripture here that prompts them to go to Jerusalem to seek one out to be born to be a king. As I say, that's I don't think that's too far a stretch to believe that that is likely what has happened. And so they ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So apparently, they get to Jerusalem, they begin to ask around, let me just say, ask this question, what is this star? Well, there's views about this too. Here's a note from the Reformation Study Bible. Get back to our text here. This note reads this way: this may have been a planetary conjunction, a supernova, or something purely supernatural. Whatever the case, it alludes to the Star of Jacob, Numbers 24:17, which was prophesied by another Gentile, Balaam. There have been different opinions about this star. Some have thought it's a meteor. Someone said it's a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, forming the sign of a fish. I find that interesting because that's a symbol that even today sometimes Christians use, the sign of the fish. But I think this is the best view. It's a special star, or it's a light that God has used, probably visible only to these select men. It makes me think of when Saul was on the road to Damascus and he saw a great light. All the men who were with him saw the light. Saul heard words and understood them. The man heard words but could not understand what was said. I think this is a special light. John MacArthur calls it a supernatural reality. I'll read another quote from him in a little bit. Revelation 22, verse 16. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Well, let's go on with verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, Herod is the king. He's killed family members to preserve his kingship. Anybody he considers a usurper possibility, he's going to remove them. How much more than when he hears about this one that he would consider a competitor for the crown? And all Jerusalem is upset too, because these people know the paranoia of Herod. They don't know what he might do if he gets wind of this. It was said that when Herod was near death, and he was close to death at this point, actually, he said, "Nobody will mourn when I die." What a thought. So he ordered noble people in Jerusalem, noble men were to be killed when he died, so that there would be mourning in the city. Of course, when he did die, they didn't carry out that order, but that shows more of the perverseness of this man. Verses 4 through 6. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Well, Herod doesn't know where the Christ would be born, where this child would be born, but he knows who to go to. He knows the chief priests and the scribes. They know these Old Testament scriptures. So if anyone knows, they will know the birthplace of this future king. So he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And in the Greek text, the grammar is written in such a way that it pictures Herod, he's just desperate. It pictures him as going to this man, "Do you know? Do you know? Do you know? Do you know?" And he just goes to one after the other. He is so desperate to find this information. And these are not probably people he really wants to be asking for help from. A.T. Robertson wrote that 30 years earlier, Herod had massacred some of the members of the Sanhedrin, so he'd been on the outs with them ever since then. But he's so desperate for information that he swallows his pride, and he's just practically on his knees begging these men to give him answer. And they do. They can give him an answer. This one will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote to him Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That's where the answer is. Would you look in your Bible to Micah 2? I always think these are hard books to find, but Hosea, Joe, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. If you happen to run across Jonah, you're really close to Micah. And what I'd like for you to look at it is the rendering we have there in Matthew didn't give the entire verse. And I think it's significant to us if we read the entire verse. Here it is. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." What does that mean? Coming forth is from old, from ancient days. The New King James Version puts it from everlasting. The New American Standard, from the days of eternity. And here we see in this, I think, certainly a reminder of who Jesus is. He is the God-man. He is possessor of the divine nature, but also of a human nature that was conceived there in the womb of Mary. Let me make this first note about responses to the birth of Christ. These religious leaders can give the right answer, but they're indifferent. There's just complacency here. You would think that they would be the first ones to want to rush to Bethlehem and try to find this child that is born to be king. But no, they do nothing. That you might say they have a lot of head knowledge. There's no heart knowledge in these men. And it's sad to say that this Christmas season, and indeed all year long, that's pretty much the attitude of most people. They're indifferent to the gospel. They're indifferent to the things of the Word of God. Let it not be true of us, however. May we be alive and fervent for the Lord's glory and so thankful for this season. In fact, maybe some of that can run over a little bit and affect others. Let's go on with verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. The Greek there uses the word chronos. He wants to know how, he really wants to know how long ago it's been that the star had appeared to them. And he sent them to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And you, when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Perhaps these wise men didn't know much about Herod. They'd come from a long ways off. But here we see Herod at his worst. He's so deceitful. He would even enlist the help of these wise men so he can plot his murder. But as we'll see in verse 12, God is going to intervene that Herod will not be able to accomplish his plan. But here we notice that second response. It's one of hostility. It's hostility on the part of Herod. He wants to kill this baby who might someday become a king. Is there hostility in our world toward the gospel, toward the knowledge of Christ? Are there people who want to do away with the Ten Commandments? Of course, we know this is true. And we know that there are people who, it's kind of hard to think of it this way, but they consider people like you and I, Christians, as dangerous. Dangerous because we kind of stand in the way of the new morality that's being foisted upon our culture and seems to be gaining a foothold. It's really not so uncommon to have Christians labeled as hateful because we don't go along with these things that are so opposed to the knowledge of God. But it's always been this way. From the first century, it's still, there's this hostility to the things of God. Look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter, in his day, knew, of course, of this hostility and writes to encourage Christians to not be overcome by the hostility. And get the right page here. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 3. He writes, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised that you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And I think sometimes we need this reminder that we've been called to suffer. Philippians 1, verse 29, it's been granted unto us not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. And that can include not just suffering that comes from persecution, but suffering that comes from illness and all kinds of things. And when I think about the fact that Christians may well suffer illnesses and setbacks of all kinds, I think of how pernicious is that prosperity doctrine that teaches that we should never suffer, everything should go just right, have our best days now. I know you don't believe that. I know you believe that God is at work in suffering of God's people, and you know to avoid that kind of teaching that so many people have gotten caught up in. Let's go on with verses 9 and 10. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose I'm going to read it the other way again. And behold, the star that they had seen in the east went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it seems like this star or this light now reappears, and these wise men see it again. And I think this is the part of the passage that certainly shows this is a unique, special light produced by God because it leads them right over the place where the child was, which is not what stars normally do. So John MacArthur wrote that the star was not a physical heavenly body is again evident from the fact it was able to stand directly over the house where Jesus and his family now live, which for obvious reasons could not be possible from an actual star. Makes good sense, I think. And so verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Here's the proper response to the birth of Jesus. Here's the proper response to the things of God. It is worship. To worship our God. And these three gifts are really significant. There's a quote in the bulletin from R.C. Sproul emphasizing that gold is a gift for a king. Let me read a similar quote from James Boyce. It is easy to see why gold was an appropriate gift for Jesus Christ. Gold is the metal of kings. When gold was presented to Jesus by the men of Persia, it was an acknowledgement of his right to rule. When they find things in the pyramids in Egypt, what do they find? They find gold quite often. But the second gift is frankincense. This was an incense. It was used in temple worship. It gave off a very pleasant odor. So there was never a life of more pleasing fragrance than that of Jesus Christ. Let me quote to you Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then the third gift, myrrh. One of the uses of myrrh at that time was for the purpose of embalming. So we might interpret that myrrh here speaks of his death. James Boyce wrote this, Jesus came to suffer for our sin, and his suffering was symbolized by the Magi's gift of myrrh. And then verse 12, we see the sovereignty of God here, watching over this situation, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So our response to the birth of Christ should be that third response. It's of worship and of joy. They had an exceeding joy. We should as well. And though it doesn't say too much about what they did with this news, but if we think about the shepherds, they went and spread the word of what they had seen and heard. And that is good for us to do that too. Perhaps even at this Christmas season, maybe some will stop and ask, what's this all about? And it's about one thing, the birth of our Savior, the birth of the only one who can make us fit for heaven. Again, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that many more people who have not yet been touched by the gospel will. We pray, Father, we know that you have a chosen people throughout the world. Perhaps even at this time, you will open hearts to come to Christ. Help us to live for Christ. Help us to be good ambassadors for Jesus Christ all year long, but even especially at this special season. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.